Let me say this before you start. We have some about the attributes of God, and we've agreed, and I know you will agree, that there isn't any greater need in the church or in the Christian movement today than people to stop and seriously consider the God we name and serve. We get in such a dither and a hurry and get all bothered and moving and shouting and carrying on. There's certainly nothing wrong with praising the Lord. But we've lost sight so much of the serious nature of the life that God has called us to. And so many foolish terms have been coined for the Lord God, who's awesome in power,
Amen.
Mighty in holiness, God above everything and everybody. And we've come to refer to him in silly terms as the man upstairs and the boss. You've heard that foolishness. And a great deal of what we hear sung on in contemporary Christian music is not really worth hearing. It refers to God in such foolish terms. That the greatest avenue of study that we could get in on, really, is who is this God we serve? What is he like? Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. And the verse under that has to do with being conformed to the image of God, to the image of Christ, and there's no way that we'll ever be conformed until we walk through some of his suffering. There's no way we can ever know him until we take time to study him and to meditate on his ways and consider his wondrous works. We've talked about his goodness, we've talked about his sovereignty, and I shared some tremendously powerful scripture with you last week about his sovereignty, some things that even shock me when I get to looking at them, and I've put them out and hunted them out and put them on paper. Then when I find the power of the word that comes forth, it's a shocker when you really look at who God is, how he has designed everything, and where he is. Now, last week, we talked about his sovereignty in the universe, in his own creation. And I want to lift a psalm out of the book of Psalms tonight and talk about his sovereignty in me and his sovereignty in you. I did this in a church in a neighboring city, and I saw some ladies get up and leave. I didn't know whether I defended them or what had happened, but every time one of them would get up and leave, one of the church leaders, the ladies that had been responsible for getting the meeting together, would get up and go with them. I saw the pastor's wife get up and walk out with one or two of them, and I didn't have any idea what was going on. But I learned after the meeting that the truth of this psalm and the somber truth and the somber reality of the God of glory had so spoken to those women that they were convicted of their sins. And I stood in amazement more and more about what really Psalm 139 says. And I said, Lord, we need to handle this carefully, because herein lies the source of realization of his power and my nothingness. I always like to talk about the Psalms, and don't want to spend a whole lot of time about the Psalms tonight, but they're a storehouse of spiritual truth. They're a real treasure hunt. The more you read, the happier you get. Is that your experience? You get to reading, and you find things that you say, my, has it always been there? That's got my name on it. This is what I need to hear today. This is just where I am. And we will read them again, the same Psalms, and find it's like a kaleidoscope. You know what a kaleidoscope is? You keep turning it, and every time you turn it, you get a different shape and a different variety of colors. Psalms is like that. Every time you look at them, you get a new idea of the goodness and the power of God. Someone said that God's heart beat on paper. 150 of them, songs of prayer and praise and supplication. And the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that they're all written out of human experience. stuff that's not written. You see, novels, and of course, you know, I don't want to put you under condemnation if you like novels, but novels are different and less beneficial than truth. Even though novels are written out of somebody's play-like experience, the Psalms are written out of an experience that men have had in real trouble or real triumph. You see, there's just two areas you can walk. You say, well, I'm walking in this kind of middle ground of nothingness. You ought not to be. Shame on you. If you're able to shout, you better be doing it.
Amen.
You see, I'm not talking about just making a fool of yourself. But when you have the victory and you know God is on your side. See, this is what's the matter with the church. We're such a bunch of ninny nannies that we don't know who we are and we don't know how to act who we are. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We're the salt and the light of the earth. We're the Lamb's wife. We're the bride of Christ. We're that company of people that Jesus Christ died for.
Glory.
Of course, He died for the whole world, but the whole world will never be saved because the whole world doesn't want to be saved.
Amen.
But the church, triumphant, is my. It's wonderful to be a part of such a body of people. And the more the church knows who they are, where their power is, and how to tap in on it, the stronger the church can become. And you know, we need to get out of town every once in a while and find another little pocket of Christians. It's the most wholesome thing in the world. Because we get kind of thinking, you know, well, me and my church, we got it, you know. And this group, you know, we're special, this, that, and the other, you know. And you really kind of get a narrow vision. But if you just get out of, you know, go to another little place and find people, and they'll have the same songs of praise, they'll have the same prayer requests, they'll have the same problems to walk through, they'll have the same griefs and heartaches that they're walking through, and God's holding their hand just like He's holding our hand. The church is the most magnificent group of people. Malcolm Smith describes the church as kind of like being in an assembly plant. He said he went to the Detroit assembly plant and he saw all of these great big machines and these great big rooms and these great big assembly lines and all this great machinery. And it went through one big room, then it went into another one, and they were doing this and doing that, a giant operation. And when they got through with the thing, what came out of all of that but a little Ford Pinto? And he said, now that's the way the church is, you see. You think, well, that's a very insignificant thing, but all of the universe has centered in, and God's forces and all of the elements, every blessing that God has, is being shaped toward that church. And it doesn't look like much to the world. Very small thing to the world, but it's the greatest group of people on the face of the earth. And the people who were in the Old Testament church were responsible for this heartbeat of God. There's an awful lot to say about the Psalms, but in the interest of time, won't say great much. But you know, I thought about this not long ago, that when David, of course David wrote so many of the Psalms, about half of them or more, but when he wrote these great Psalms concerning the house of the Lord and the mountain of the Lord, do you realize that there was not a single building that David could really, really go to or did go to? He wrote those Psalms, so many of them, out in the fields, out on the hillside, sitting before the Ark of God when he had nothing but the Ark of God in his backyard. See, it's the presence of God. It's not a big building. It's just Him and us. You know, my husband said this a few weeks before he died. He said, you know, when it's all said and done, it's just really one-on-one, isn't it? It's Jesus and me. And when we get to that place, you see, to where we're not hooked up to a big old machine or a big old congregation, and we know that wherever we are, He is. And we could just appreciate it. No wonder the psalmist wrote such a tremendous song. But the presence of God was so intense in David's life, he didn't need anything as an aid to worship. I remember we got a hold of an old catalog one time. Y'all ever see one of those old church catalogs called Aids to Worship? And they got deep, you know, big old thick carpets and brass candlesticks and brass offering plates. and all kind of rigmarole for the altar. I laugh about that, you know, inside. I don't just go around hollering laughing about it, but I just think about it. Isn't that funny? How they need an aide to worship, and we need somebody to throw a blanket over us to keep us from worshiping, you know. Just the presence of God, the felt, realized presence of the Holy Spirit. David didn't have any aides to worship. You know what was the basis of David's worship? God's promise in his life. He made several to David. But the presence of God, the promise that God made to him was all he needed. And when the risen Christ had spoken to the disciples and told them, go to the end of the earth and teach all nations. And he said, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the age. And you see, if he's with them, he's with us. I don't know how I got started on that. But Psalm 139 is one of David. Some modernists say no, but such great old scholars as Plummer and Spurgeon say it is. The chronological Bible places it about 1,017 years before Christ, right after 1 Chronicles chapter 13, where David had first determined to bring the Ark of God back to the city of God. And that's a thrilling story. But as to what the psalm really says, it fits in anywhere because it's all about the sovereignty and the sovereign presence of God. And as we've already said, it's the God of the Psalms and the God of the church that we need to know, the God of power, his character. He's so much more than we've ever seen. I hear things, you know, all the time, and I think, well, I read that. Well, why didn't somebody preach that? You ever wonder that? Why didn't I hear somebody preach that? You know, why isn't this brought out? Because there's so much there that tells you what kind of a God he really is. His divine powers and his perfections, his ultimate, intimate concern for everybody, even us. Salvation knows the leadership of Jesus the shepherd, and Pentecost knows the power and the personality of the Holy Spirit. But maturity points us toward God the Father. Have you ever noticed that? How, as older you get and the more you walk in this, how much more you have a yearning. And you see, I don't know what I'm talking about. Isn't it big of me to say that? But I do know that Jesus said, there's no way to the Father but through me. See, so there is an ultimate destination for the believer that we've heard very little about. Church majors on salvation, and I'm sure that that's necessary because every time a group of people get in a church house, there's going to be somebody there that really needs to be born again. But in that shuffle, we kind of get left out on things that salvation cries out to know after salvation. There has to be something more. See, there's a Father's heartbeat that, you know, Jehovah, Yahweh, Father. The Old Testament folks didn't know anything, call him Father. You won't find Father in the Old Testament. He was Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, lots of other things. But he was never Father until sons were born of that incorruptible seed. So he's more precious to us than to any generation of people, that is, to the people who were born again of that incorruptible seed, according to the way Jesus described the new birth. My Father's house, he said, are many mansions. Well, it's wonderful, isn't it? We don't really know. My Father and your Father, he said, Mary, don't detain me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I'm telling you, there are things we just haven't explored. I mean, I'm talking for myself. There's more than we could ever cover, so we'll just start looking at what this psalmist says. It takes the form of a prayer, affirmation, statements, creed, doctrine, principle, covers all of them. And in the first division, the psalmist is talking about God's everywhereness, his omnipresence, his all-knowing. You see, if this was true of David, and some of us will cringe when we realize what this psalm says. If it's true of David, it's true of us.
Amen.
Yeah. You see, this is how we believe the Bible. Somebody said, oh, well, that was just an old letter written at the church at Ephesus. I said, yeah, it had Baton Rouge name on it, too. You see, that's why Scripture became Scripture, because the Holy Ghost knew what the church would need and put it together in this black and whatever color binding. The first verse says, Lord, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Well, is he happy about what he knows and finds? That's just an aside, that isn't there. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Well, Jesus said the very hairs of your head are numbered, so, you know, I can give you New Testament for most of this. But being an all-knowing, see, separates God from any idol or any principle or any theological concept that anybody ever had walked by, dreamed up, or sounded out. Because none of those things, no idol knows anything. It just sits. It knows nothing. That big Buddha in Japan has never healed anybody, has never had anything to do with anybody being born again or saved. It's just there. And you know, it's beautiful in the Old Testament how it talks about the Lord God, the God of Israel. Everybody had a God. But Jehovah was the God of Israel. That set him apart from all the other gods. He was the God of Israel, the living God, David called him. And in the living God, there is an intelligence quotient that knows everything and everybody at all times, simultaneously, has never forgotten anything, because there was never a time he didn't know everything. He's thoroughly acquainted with our person, our nature, our character, and knows everything without any effort on his part. See, his searching doesn't wear him out. He just knows it. As intimately as if he had taken the time to come here to this planet and find me and separate me from everybody else and dissect me, body, soul, and spirit. He knows that much about every one of us. As if he had made a test case out of each one. What we're saying is there's a divine intelligence that's set over against human ignorance. I wonder if we realize how much we really need the Lord. How much bigger he is than any of us. See, in his sovereignty, in his personal sovereignty, this is the way he is. He's really already searched me. And later on, the psalm's going to say he did it in the womb through which we were born. He's finding out his infallible knowledge has always existed. There was no time that it started. It just always was. And continues to this day. And God knows us today like he did yesterday and like he will tomorrow. There's nothing escapes his notice. And he cannot forget, because he has no faculty to forget. He knows everything. And, see, he can contain it. Have you ever noticed, I was thinking of some of the choruses we used to sing, because I don't know any less than 2,000 or 3,000, I guess, and, you know, some of them get kind of pushed back in the back of your mind, you forget them. Well, my mind's just so big, it can just hold so much. But not God, see. There's never anything on the universe that's outside of his knowledge, much less our actions. See, there was never a time when we were unknown, and there'll never be a time when we're past being observed. I guess you know you can't hide from him. I was listening to some teaching this afternoon on a tape, and the fellow was talking about a man that took a bath, but he wouldn't take a bath without his underwear because he didn't want God to see his naked body. As if God didn't know what he looked at without his clothes on. Aren't people silly? And they used to say, you know, I used to have an old aunt said, well, I wouldn't have a television. Jesus may come and I'd have that thing on. I wouldn't go to one of those movie houses. I might be in there when the trumpet sounds. Isn't that silly when you stop and think about how powerful God is?
Amen.
Knows everything, everywhere at one time. See, David doesn't say, you know everything. The wonder of what he said was, you know me. He could know everything but me. and give me a little rope. And I sure would. And he knows that. And he especially watches over the church. And he's interested in everything, but he's really going to be our shepherd. You know, we're stupid. He let us steer around the juices of our own stupidity. But he watches over us and rescues us. Oh, Lord, you know me. See, strong Lord and puny me. We're nothing, nobody. And he knows all about it. See, this is, and I keep saying this, this is why the church, and I'm not talking about mine or yours, wherever you go, but the church gives a great deal of honor to Satan. That's right. You know, they'll start meetings by binding the devil. Well, don't start the meeting by binding the devil. Amen. That just gives him so, he knows, tickles him, doesn't he? Yeah. You know, he sits and says, ha ha, they know I'm here. You know? Start the meeting with praising God. The devil hates it, he'll leave. Amen. He's in there. This is true because we have not come to the grips of with the fact of who we are. He knows. He's the head of the church. He's everywhere. Verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. I'll tell you, friends, that's the most ordinary pursuits of daily life. Everything I do in the course of an ordinary day, he knows it. When I sit down, he knows when I get up. He knows how long I sit down and what I think about while I'm sitting down. What frame of mind I get up again. I may sit down in pride and get up in humility. Might sit down in humility and get up in pride. He knows all about it. But the daily routine, he knows all about it. Sitting down to plan and rising up to do, he understands my thoughts are far off. He knows what I'm going to think before I think it. That's what Scripture says. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. See, here's my mental process, and that thought will be out there somewhere. And it comes here, see. I don't understand thought process, but it's here. But it comes here. You know, it's not hatched out there somewhere. But a thought comes to me. Did you ever say that? A thought came to me. Yeah. Well, when it was way out yon on its way to you, God knew it. You to examine, scrutinize my path and my lying down. You know another thing about your thought life? You know that can defeat you? Amen. Your thought life. That's it. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report and so forth, think on these things. But that thought, you see, God knows the source, the course, and the result. If I premeditate to kill someone or do something horrible, God knows about it. He knows the source of it. He knows the cause of it. And he knows the result of it. My, if we could just key in more on prayer. See, this is why God never judges falsely. An earthly court requires an earthly or human jury, and they work at examining all the evidence. You've been, you know, you see it on television, if nowhere else. All the weighing of the evidence, and the jury weighs it, and all this kind of stuff. And they, and on earth, we have to leave it in the hands of a judge to pronounce sentence, and it may be fair, or it may be unfair, because so much is hidden that is never brought out, but not with God. Because he knows what's hidden as well as what we feel free to confess or bring out. Moses said, he's the judge of all the earth. Shall he not do fairly? Job said that too. God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. My inmost thought is known by his impartial mind. Did you get that? My inmost thought is known by his impartial mind. Everything in me is transparent to him. Can y'all stand that? Some of the thoughts we have. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
In the third verse, my path and my palate, my running and my resting are all alike within the circle of God's observation, a day's activity and a night's resting. Walking or sleeping, I'm still observed. I may leave your path, but you will never leave mine. I may go to sleep, but the scripture says who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps.
Amen.
Amen.
Knows it all the time. He sees our active life. He sees our quiet life. He's acquainted with all our ways. And I want to tell you something, friends, there's chaff in all our wheat. And he separates it with strict precision, seeing it all. See, you think, oh, you know, like these ladies in this church, they began to, you know, feel like they better do something if they were going to belong to a God like that. And it might have scared them, but that's all right. There's nothing wrong with holy fear. But when we realize this, it should fill us with awe, A-W-E, that will hinder us from sin. If you want to call it fear, go ahead. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not disgraceful to be afraid of Him. He's greatly to be praised and feared. But when we realize that He really does know, we really cannot hide when we sit down, when we rise up. You see, Moses, God told Moses, said, you tell those people, talking about those people He was going to bring into the promised land, you tell them to put that law on their forehead, to put the law on their arm, to put the law on the hem of their garment, to write it on the threshold of the door, to write it on the lintels of the door, to talk about it when they sit down, to talk about it when they rise up, to talk about it when they go out, and to talk about it when they come in. See, the law of the Lord is supposed to be the number one concern of the people that belong to Him. And we need to get our own priorities, really. We need to, you know, we all can stand some improvement. But there should be, see, this holy awe on us that we sin not, and yet with the courage that we fear not, and with a delight that we mourn not. See, there's an awe, and then there's a courage, and then there's a joy, knowing that God knows. Suppose He didn't know some of your trials. Suppose He went to sleep the day you had your heartbreak. Suppose He was busy when you needed healing or comfort. See, there's no way to come to grips with His sovereignty other than what this psalmist says. He's on the job all the time with all people in and out, day, night, sitting, resting, running, playing, grieving, shouting. No matter what the situation is, the psalmist says He knows all about it. Verse 4 says, my unspoken words. And I want to tell you something, friends. This is serious, but you know our mouths are our biggest enemies. It's what comes out. And we're snared with the words of our mouths. It's really something, isn't it, when we come to grips. My unspoken words. Before there's a word on my tongue, you know it. You see, He'll know everything we say on, we'll say tomorrow. My unspoken word. You know it. How do we think we can ever hide anything from Him? But people do. You know, that unformed word in my tongue is like seed in a soil. It comes up, it comes out, and it brings forth growth. Something happens because of the words we speak. Did you ever stop and think about it? You know, whatever you say is catching.
Yes.
It grows. It falls where you aim it and has an effect. For good or for bad. Or in the tongue. And God knows what we're going to say before we say it. Verse 5 says, you've enclosed me behind and before. Man, there's no getting away from Him. It's like being ambushed. He's got you everywhere you can turn, you know. See, those Indians and the cowboy Indian show, you know, the Indians are on the cliff and they're at the pass and they're in the valley and they're on the mountain and you just can't get out. That's an ambush. That's a set claiming, a set attack that God has, like being besieged by an army, surrounded by Him. Scripture says here he's in the front, he's in the back, enclosed behind and in front, and laid thy hand on me. Well, dear me. Did you know that? The Lord's hand is upon those whom he loves. Isn't that precious? Mm-hmm. With a strong and mighty hand, God leads us. We're surrounded by him. He set us where we are and what we are. It's very difficult to understand. But you can't understand it, so just say, yay, amen, Lord, I believe it. Right. Take comfort in it. He records our sins. He knows everything. And when we know him, at the same time, blots them out with his grace. He'd have to know them in order for his grace to be applied. And then when his grace is applied and forgiveness is brought, he forgets them. But not us, man. We go fishing and fish them up. That's right. Especially if it's a preacher. You know, the church, the Christian community never lets the sins of a preacher lie. You know that's true.
Really?
Or any some leader or somebody that's well known, and really there's no difference in the clay that anybody's made out of.
Amen.
Paul says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we need to get on the mercy seat and get ourselves off the judgment seat. If God forgets it and forgives us and applies grace, well, let us do the same thing.
Amen.
At the same time, see, cleans the slate. I think that's wonderful. Before us, out in the front, he foreknows our needs. And foreknowing our needs, he's able to provide for them and our wants.
Mm-hmm.
You ever stop and think, well, I'm not doing so good. I didn't have what I wanted. Or I don't really have what I need. Well, you're here, aren't you? Your stomach's full enough, isn't it? Got clothes on, haven't you? You had some kind of wheels to get here in. You had money to put gasoline in that thing. There'll be breakfast in the house tomorrow. You ever stop and think about it? You feel well most of the time. We just really feel good. And God has given us just everything we need. Just like he's promised to do. He takes care. We can't turn back and escape. We can't badmouth him and say, you didn't do it for me. Even though it's slim pickings, see, sometimes it's not what we really think we deserve. I know things have happened. I didn't deserve that. You can't outmarch him because he's out in front of you. You can't fall behind him because he's back there too. And just in case you think you'll escape, the scripture says he's got his hand on you.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, see, that he will do this. It says he has. You don't have to worry about it. It's done. You don't have to earn it or deserve it. It's done. See, this is another thing we get all bent out of shape about works and doing and programs and earnings. And we put a little extra in the coffers, you know, and say, now you see me, don't you, Lord? You know? You know? And we think we have to merit that divine favor that's been so freely given us in Christ. We're something, aren't we? But he's something else. My, my. You know, it's like he's saying, he goes out in front of me, and he brings in the rear behind me. He folds me in his arms, and then he puts his big old hand on me. Verse 6 says, I can't attain such. Well, that's what you're thinking. Well, I just can't, you know, psalmist, he's way out ahead of you, even in this psalm. You say, I can't know that. That's too much for me. He knows that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. It's too high. Well, if David or the psalmist couldn't, we can't either. But we just take a run and leap in his arms and rest our case in him and let him worry about how high the knowledge is. You see, if in any height or any depth of any meditation I meditate or any prayer I pray or any praise I offer, I can't not to save me imagine such a God. A place in the scripture says his ways are higher than mine. Our mind has no measuring line to measure the infinite. At our tallest standing on tiptoe, we can't reach the lowest step of the throne. You see, this is what makes Hebrews scriptures like Hebrews 4:16, where it says, we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need. We can. Same God, same knowledge. You know what made the difference? The cross. My, we live in so much more light than the Old Testament saints did. Think about it. The cross made the difference. So in verse 1 through 6, we have this omniscience. He knows everything, everyone, all eternity past. Why, how far, the front, the back, with his hand in control. Verse 7 starts a section with his omnipresence, that is, his everywhereness. He's everywhere. He knows it all. And in order to know it all, he has to be everywhere where it all is. Notice, the psalmist says, where could I go from thy spirit or flee from thy presence? I guess you know if you went downtown to the bar, he'd go in there too. He'd be there when you got there. Aren't we silly? We put on one set of behavior for one situation, another set of behavior for another set of company. Yeah, you know, I heard a story one time about a preacher was gone, but went out to see, he was a new preacher, you know, and he hadn't visited the people. He got this assignment, so he was going to visit all the folks, and the old lady looked down the road and she saw him coming. She began to tidy up the house, you know, and they were sitting and waiting for him. And whenever he got in and sat down, she fixed the tea, and she said to the little old kid, said, son, go get that beloved old book. And the little kid went and got the Sears and Roebuck catalog. You see? I'm talking to you about seeing living like he's not there and then living like he's there and having two sets of values. Yeah, right. Yeah. Not that, see, the psalmist doesn't want to escape. He just says there is no escape. There's nowhere where he isn't. You know, we don't, you say, you hear me saying that, but you don't really believe that. He's everywhere. No wonder Malachi said he kept a little diary, you know, kept a book of memory. Every time we meet in his name, he writes it down. So they're down there at Tom Jones tonight, and he knows everybody that's here. He knows how badly we wanted to come or whether or not we had to be forced to come out here. The attitude of we came in. That's right. And Malachi says he's got all that written down. He's something else. I want to tell you something, friends. I don't know whether you can get this or not. But if God would escape, or if we could escape, that would be the worst penalty for our sins. Think about it. If we could escape, there'd be no forgiveness. Or if he could run out on us, there'd be no way out. He wouldn't be God. The psalmist was a sinner. Oh, I'll tell you, I just think it's wonderful the way God used that stinking David. He was a sorry thing, the king of Israel. That's right. He liked women and lied, premeditated a murder. But I want to tell you something, friend. You can never really know the sweetness of forgiveness and restoration until you've been forgiven and restored.
Amen.
You see, this is why it's easier to get to a drug addict or somebody that's really down in the gutter than it is to a church member who's sitting pridefully on a church pew, not knowing that he's undone and lost as much as the person that's in street sin. But when that person is in street sin, there's no way to go but up.
Right. Amen.
You see? And you get all bound up in polite society, and you know, well, I'm doing just fine. But I'll tell you, the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. And he who sins much is forgiven much. And I'll tell you, when David realized the weight and the width of his forgiveness, no wonder he could write what he wrote. The greatest words of any tongue or pen are these things that the psalmist has written about our God. A man after God's own heart and understood restoration. Well, he says, if I go to heaven, you're there for sure. If I make my bed in Sheol or in Hades or in hell, some translations say. Notice that word, behold. It's as if to say, well, if there's one place you oughtn't to be, it's there. But my, behold, you're even there. Heaven fills the highest region, and God is in that wonderful place at home there. Scripture says heaven's his footstool. That's just where he rests his foot, you know. As he rests his body or his being or his spirit throughout the vastness of the universe, he puts his heel out there in heaven and just rests his right foot. From the highest to the lowest, Hades, the place of departed spirits, Sheol, the place of the dead, descending to that part, find the Lord there too. That's what makes it hell, because he's there. And his presence there makes wrath, just like his presence in heaven brings grace and glory. Set in tremendous contrast. But, he says, if I rise up, if I lie down, if I fly to heaven, if I make my bed in hell, there he is. Note that word, behold, see, it's far more of a wonder to find him in Hades than it is to find him in heaven. But he fills all things. His presence produces two different effects. In heaven, it brings peace and joy and bliss. And in Hades, fear, torment, and terror. In Hades, there's a night. There's a darkness. But in heaven, there's one eternal day. A little old song, shines one eternal day. But his presence is the light, causing day to be wherever the darkness is. And the psalmist says, if I fly or if I swim in the air or in the sea to heights not known or depths not reached, on the wings of the morning, the light that covers there with the daybreak, if we could travel that fast and explore whatever, or we were to break into oceans or unknown charts and depths, we'd find he'd beat us there. Scripture describes him as saving to the uttermost, see, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a good expression to say, if wherever I go to the uttermost ends of the earth, he's there. And that's the way his salvation is described, to the uttermost. You don't get too low, too bad, too prideful, too sinful, too filthy, to the uttermost, he's there. He's able to save to the uttermost of wherever he is. Even there, verse 10 says, even there, y'all see that? Even there, thy hand will lead me. And look at there, his right hand, you know, that's the power hand. The right hand of his power, the right hand of his majesty. When Jesus had purged the world of sin, he sat down at the right hand. That's the strong hand. Of course, both God's hands are strong. But the right hand of his power. He says, there, he is there. If I say, and we do, see, this is some of our confession. I say, I'm walking a dark path. Don't look so innocent. I hear some of you saying, it's a driveway. It's a dark path. The night of darkness and sorrow and mourning and grief is overtaking me. What the psalmist says, and the light around me will be night. He says, even that darkness is not dark to thee, and the night as bright as the day. That's a beautiful song. It says there'll be no night there, and there'll be no temple there, because the Lamb will be there, and he will be the light. And we will be the temple. if you can believe it. A lot of people say, oh, no, you know, they can't believe that. Well, if you can't believe that, there's no use in fooling with any of it. It's what the Scripture says.
Amen.
There'll be no night there. We'll be where the worship takes place. You know what the temple was? It was where God's presence was on earth. You know what you are? You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And there'll be no night there. Be one eternal day. Doesn't make a difference what kind of darkness has been there. In the completion of redemption, there'll be no darkness because He's there. And it wouldn't make any difference if it was black as midnight when He showed up. All light. No matter how dark it is. The dense darkness may cover the light of God's glory, and His presence pierced through the darkest night. It's all the same to Him, because you see, He doesn't have to grope and stumble and look for a match and reach for the doorknob, because He's eternal light. Manifest eternal light always, everywhere. It's the glory of His presence. And you think about it. To Him, light and darkness are the same thing. As far as God's concerned, there's no such thing as darkness. Now, I'm saying it's really an indictment against us, isn't it? When we complain about having to walk in darkness. And yet out of the next side of our mouth, we say, Jesus lives in me. Something wrong, isn't it? Psalm says, where He is, there is no darkness. God sees through the dark. I can't even hide in the dark. All places at all times, knows all things. Tremendous scripture in Job and Daniel about this. Job wrote before the psalmist and Daniel wrote after the psalmist. So you've got three times there. Three areas of revelation. Verse 13. We see God is owner. Not just indweller and observer, but the possessor of my very secret self. Did you see what it says? Is thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. You know, God is the source and author of all life. And when a fetus from the time of conception grows, God is doing that. You say, oh, the bloodstream's feeding it. Who gave you the blood? Who sustains you with daily diet? Never stop and think about what we owe Him. Oh, if He'd take His hands off us, we'd fold up like a vacuum, wouldn't we? Think about it. From the womb, He's being formed. That is, form my inward parts and weave me in my mother's womb. That inward part, you see, form my inward parts. You know, that's our deep-seated emotion. That's where we really live. That's what we really are, heart. The old Hebrew word is reins, R-E-I-N-S, and it means like that part of your body that controls all function. You know, they say the bladder is a very nerve, kind of a thermometer, kind of a thermostat, that the kidneys and the inward parts of the body are very sensitive, very temperamental parts of the body. Emotions affect those inward parts. But the Bible said God taking care of all that too. He's the author of all that. See, our secret parts. You got a little secret part of you that just despises somebody, but nobody knows it. Well, I really, you know, they're just certain people, and you have a little corner in our being that says, well, so-and-so and such, you know, and anybody but that, anybody but them, anywhere but there. You know what I'm talking about? How many know what I'm talking about? Well, God knows all about it. As a matter of fact, He fixed that little secret part, that little inward part, all of your emotional apparatus. Verse 14 says, I'll give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. You ever stop and think about this human body with its filter system? Ever stop and think about how gloriously marvelous those tissues and cells replenish themselves? You cut your finger and it doesn't stay cut open. It just, you know, it'll just close up. And no doctor can do that to save your soul. He might dress it for you, put some medicine on it, but he is as powerless to put those cells back together. You could do it as well as he could. But there's medicine and there's help, and, you know, we're not against that. But so far as the actual knitting of that thing back together, God does it all. He says, wonderful are thy works. You know, it isn't any wonder when you think about the church. You see, the church is a body, and it's got a head. Now, we are a body, and we have a head. And in this head, there is a mental process that dictates orders to the various members of the body. See, when I touch her, my mind handles that process and dictates to my hand that she's there. And my eye sees. But all this happens in my head. And all these members, and they see, this is what would make the church beautiful, if we could ever get this straight. All of these members are sweetly dependent on one another. See, my toe can't operate without my foot. I can't take it off and do a thing with it because it's hitched to that foot. And if my toe's going to go somewhere, it can't go anywhere except when my foot takes it. My finger and my hand, I can't do one thing without this finger, with this hand, with my finger without my hand. I can't do a thing with the hand without my arm, and I can't do anything without the arm, put my arm without my shoulder. And then I can't move these shoulders without this collarbone. I can't do anything with my shoulders because it's connected with the chest bone. And those chest bones are hitched on to my rib bones. And when I get inside this chest and I want to breathe, I'm solely dependent on God's air.
Yes.
Think about it. Now you see, we think, now this is real funny, but I won't tell you, if the church could ever get that sweet picture of the fact how much we depend on each other. Now we go on our separate ways, and the church is weak and insipid.
Right.
And always backbiting. And instead of growing in strength, splintering, splitting, fussing. And all of us are guilty. Don't look us so holy and pious. That's right. But just think now, if we really had a concept of way, I'm wonderfully made. My body is wonderful, glorious made. My soul knows that, the psalmist says. And we all know that. But it was no accident that Jesus became the head of the church. And the head dictates to the body. Mm-hmm. And we're dependent. One member, well, Paul talked about it. He said, you know, one member suffers, we all suffer. But the way it is so often, when one member suffers, the rest of us get off talk about him. I can guarantee you that happens.
Yeah.
Somebody gets in trouble and everybody gets runs to the telephone and says, George. That's right. I tell you, friends, we've got a lot to learn. And Jesus said, this is the way the world will know you belong to me, that you love one another. And he didn't have a stack of qualifications. Well, let's go on. Working together, fitly joined together. See, as Solomon's temple was fitly joined, the church is fitly joined. The Bible says that. Spiritual stones fitly joined together to make an habitation for the praise of God. Fitly joined together. Not one hanging out a degree over here at odds with this one over here. For a description, see, we know the wonder of the creation, Psalm 40, Genesis 2. Moses, the psalm says, many, O Lord, are the wonders thou hast done. It's God that made us, see. No distinction between mother or father, but it's God that made us. And verse 15, he says, you knew about it all the time. My frame was not hidden from you. And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, the Almighty was even there. You know what that word skillful really means? It has to do with the old Hebrew word for embroidery. Remember back in the Exodus, they brought skillful workers. That's all tied up with the same process of working out something, of working in a design. Here's a piece of workmanship. And the skilled workers work on it and bring forth a design. And it's the same meaning there. You skillfully wrought me, working and making and shaping. See, in the tabernacle there were the tables of the law, and all it was covered with gold, and overshadowed by cherubim and a veil and all this kind of stuff. Surrounded by a great court covered with goat skin and badger skin and ram skin, and all of these things were put together to make the tabernacle. Well, man has four areas of his life. First of all, his primitive integrity before the fall. You know what that means. There was no fall. He was just in a primitive state, not knowing right from wrong, not having anything to do with evil. He had a state of holy integrity. And then his deplorable depravity in the fall lost it all. And then his tremendous regeneration in the Lord Jesus. And then his fixed state of eternity through eternal life through him. See, God was skillfully weaving and embroidering and making and working a design for redemption. Man's body has the same skill. His head is covered with hair, skin, and flesh. You understand the similarities? God's creation's covered with badger skin, ram skin, and golden curtains and everything. It's a skillful, wrought design that God has made with man. You know why? To make him the temple of God's glory. The tabernacle was where he lived. It was skillfully wrought. The tabernacle of God is tabernacle in us. And the psalmist says he skillfully wrought and made a place for his habitation. Verse 16, one of the greatest comforts in time of death. You won't know this is here till you lose a loved one. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. Well, we pretty well covered that. In thy book were all the days written that were ordained for me before any of them were lived. I take that to mean that the Lord knows how many days you and I are going to live before we ever see daylight the first time. Can you deduct that from what that says? Before the Dizwan's children came, the Lord knew. Think about it. That's something, isn't it? Isn't that a comforting thing, though? And you see, then people tell you, well, the devil took your loved ones. Satan couldn't take them. They belonged to God. He knew exactly when they would. He knows about everybody. But you see, it comforts us that he knows exactly. If your baby dies at 3 days, God knew it. If Papa lives to be 97, God knows it. If Papa dies or Daddy dies at 34, God knows it.
Amen.
Isn't that comforting? No, that comforted me.
Amen.
See? That before my husband and the Swan's children, these are the deaths I'm most familiar with, and others, of course. I said, well, he knew it. He knew they were going to be taken away. He knew why. He knew when. I don't have to question it. I do. And they did. And God doesn't even fuss at us.
Amen.
And in those deep times of tremendous groaning and grieving, and wondering, there's a hand that'll come. And I know you know what I'm talking about. There's a hand that'll come. And you sometimes feel a physical hand there. And these are one of the things, you know, that'll say, I know all about it. I know not a day too early, not a day too late. So I heard somebody on the radio saying, well, you know, if you didn't have sin in your life, your loved ones would never die. That ought to be outlawed, see, because somebody might not know what I know about this psalm and God.
Right.
That'd make you blow your brains out.
Yes.
To think, now what have I done that caused me to lose my child? Nothing. God knows all about it. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to really forget this old thing of God punishing us. You hear me?
Yeah.
That is one of the most primitive, awful areas of human error that there is, that God punishes us. God chastens us. Jesus bore the punishment. Lord, what a relief. But God chastens us and corrects us, and He wouldn't be any kind of a father, and you'd be an illegitimate child if He didn't.
Amen.
But this business of punishing, that's not scriptural. Jesus bore the punishment. Aren't you glad He did? Verse 17 and 18 have to do with the way God feels about us. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. You see, Andy, his thoughts to me are sweet thoughts. Boy, I had to tell you, we used to think, you know, as a kid, they'd say, now, you better behave yourself. God sees you. And so I would feel that if I sat on the back row and wrote notes and giggled, that God may hit me with a long rod, and that He was not out to bless me, He was out to get me. You know what I'm talking about? Did y'all ever grow up with that? He'll get you. That's not the way it is. His thoughts to us are love. His thoughts to us are justice. His thoughts to us are light. His thoughts to us are life, not death. How precious His thoughts are. You say, well, why do some people go to hell? The Bible is not for the sinner. The Bible is for the church. It's like reading somebody else's mail, see? People say, well, I can't understand it. It ain't for you. You'll never understand it until you're born again. You can take and show them in the Bible, know what a sinner they are, and they'll see that. But so far as the things we're talking, they don't understand it. It's not for them. Now, I want to tell you the beautiful thing. He said, if I should count the thoughts that you have toward me, I couldn't count them because they'd outnumber the sand. Think about the grain of sand. It's Psalm 71. Verse 15 is a beautiful commentary on this. And it's the same message. Psalm 71, verse 15 says, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. There's not enough paper in the universe, and there's not enough thoughts in my head, and not enough computers in all the world's business offices to add up the total of God's loving kindness and benefits and good thoughts toward me. Y'all believe that? Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 40 and verse 5. These are some good marking scriptures. Well, we need to read 4. Psalm 40, verse 4 and 5. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. You see, this is what these psalms are for, the man who trusts God. Then listen at verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, that is, his thoughts, they would be too numerous to count. The psalmist says, he daily loadeth us with benefits. You've been loaded today?
Amen.
You have, whether you realize it or not. Daily loadeth us with benefits. His wonderful thoughts, tender, consoling, strengthening from faith to faith, arousing to love. How big God has to be to have such a capacity for everybody. See, it's not just the white American church. It's everybody who will call His name. And He loves sinners, hates their sin. And the moment a sinner says, yes, I believe Jesus died for me, right then, all this wonderful benefit. He says, when I wake up, when I wake up. Now, you say, asleep, three different ways. When I wake up from natural sleep, God's there. When I wake up from sin's deceit, God's there. When I wake up in the great resurrection, God is there. Three kinds of waking up, but you can't wake up without Him. You know the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? The pessimist says, "Good Lord, it's morning." The optimist says, "Good morning, Lord."
Amen.
See? He's there. Whether or not you're optimistic or pessimistic, He's there. You know, the prodigal said, "When I came to myself." How many of you remember when you were saved? It's like, you know, when you just realize what a fool you've been. You just woke up out of death slumber. You opened your eyes in a newness of life. You've been sleeping the way, you know, in the darkness of sin. And He was there. And that great getting up morning, you know. There's a beautiful psalm. What's the number of it, Mary? But I can't remember. No, I don't think it is. But it says, "When I awake in thy light, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Is that Psalm 31? That is so gorgeous, I don't know what it is. No, it's not Psalm 31. "When I shall wake up, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Friends, can you get that? When I wake up, I'm going to be satisfied to see Him there.
Amen.
Have you ever meditate about the resurrection? Think about all the graves popping open, the dead in Christ. Is it 73?
No.
Do you ever think about it, though?
17.
Psalm 17. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, please mark it. 17:15. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Oh, isn't that tremendous? "When I awake, I'll be satisfied with thy likeness. More good thoughts He has of me than there are grains of sand. His mercies are new every morning." You know, isn't that good? "Great is thy faithfulness." If you'll turn to Lamentations right after Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 3. And verse 22. Lamentations 3, verse 22. "The Lord's loving kindnesses." I want you to notice, it may say mercies. Does it say mercies in your Bible?
Mercies.
"The Lord's mercies." That's individual acts of mercy, see? "And His loving kindnesses." That is all the good things He does out of His mercy for you. "But the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail." They fail not. "They are new every morning." You know, you may have to wear old dirty blue jeans and run down shoes. Think about it. But those mercies are brand new every day. They're not warmed over, second-handed. A brand new set of mercies every day. "Great is thy faithfulness." See, that's one of His attributes, too, His faithfulness. You can't separate sovereignty and power from faith. You just can't separate any of His attributes, really. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul." Does your soul talk to you like that? What does your soul say to you? Must be asleep. They don't say anything. Does your soul say, "The Lord is my portion"? Therefore, I have hope in Him. See, I'm not hoping in Him. Did anybody ever tell you the difference between hope as a noun and hope as a verb? If you're hoping, friends, you're in a bad shape. But there is a hope. Do you see that? See, Jesus is the hope of glory. I don't hope that He loves me. I know that. See, we say, well, I'm a hoping and I'm a praying. Well, you have to stop one or the other because one cancels out the other. If you're going to pray, why worry? If you're going to worry, why pray? It's the same thing. You know, you ever ask anybody if you say, they say, and you say, well, I hope so. Well, you can just be sure right then. They've got to start from 01 and go through the plan of salvation because they don't know what they're talking about.
Amen.
When you are, you have the witness of the Spirit, don't you?
That's right.
Well, the last verses here, this psalm, are addressed to the psalmist's enemies. It's got a place for them, too. Verse 19 to the end, or the position that the psalmist takes about his enemies, that thou wilt slay the wicked, O Lord. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They speak against thee. Notice, see, it's God's goodness that he's jealous of. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Uh-oh. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? There's a real, holy, righteous indignation that the psalmist feels for the enemies of God. You see, they live in a little, you know, there's a difference. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. If he asks you for your coat, give him your tunic. If he goes 1 mile, go 2 miles. But the psalmist feels a holy indignation against the enemies of God. And this is right. And this is good.
Amen.
They have become my enemies. And then this last prayer. Boy, we all read this together and pray this and live around this and desire this more than anything that we could possibly ever imagine. We ought to really live in this area. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my way. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, he started by saying he knew God all knew all that, but he ends up by just putting himself in the hands of God and say, do it. Just keep on knowing. I wouldn't want to hide it from you, Lord. If it's there, find it. You know, if we could just ever realize that we don't want to be hurtful. That's a big order. If we could just ever realize that whatever we say and whatever we do, that we don't want to be hurtful. He said, oh, that's a simple thing. I want to tell you something, friends. That's not all that simple, and that's not all that easy. Think about it. No matter what I say, to whom I say it, and for what reason or purpose, I don't want to be hurtful. New Testament counterpart to that, Jesus said, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Be ye kindly affectioned toward one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. Put away wrath, slander, malice, envyings, wranglings, bitterness, strife, vainglories, animosities, contentions. Are y'all hearing me? This is what the psalmist is saying. If it's there, expose it. You know, I remember in a church one time, I don't know what brought it, got it to moving, but there was a spirit fell in the church. There were about 1,000 people there, I guess. The spirit fell in there somehow or other. And people began to go all over the church and apologize to people. Preacher didn't tell them to do it. I don't remember what happened. But it was a Sunday night. And all over the place, people were going, they were weeping and loving each other and confessing evil, bad thoughts. I know a young man came to me. I knew nothing about him but his name. And he said, I want to come and confess what I have been thinking. Well, see, I didn't know what he'd been thinking. But it was the sweetest thing. Isn't that a wonderful experience? That we don't want to have aught against anybody. And you know the reason we don't is because God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every intention, everything we might have said and changed our mind and didn't say. Everywhere we might have gone, thought better of it and went the other way. Think about it. So now God, last week, talked about the sovereign in his creation among the nations. Remember we talked about the host of heaven, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord that owns everything, all the hosts of heaven and all the hosts of principalities and powers, all the nations are as drops in his bucket. I think we got over that one last week. Right, now that's a national, worldly, cosmic scene. And the same God knows every thought, every motive, every purpose, every reason. Everything that you might have been and aren't. Everything you wanted to be and can't afford to be. Every aspiration or desire you had, that he had a better desire and a better aspiration and knew better. But there's nothing past his escape. He's the Lord. Amen. Yeah.